So you hear a song like that, and do you relate to it? Do you relate to the characters in the song? I know for me, when I hear Father McKenzie was writing a sermon that no one will hear, and I think even in a crowded room full of people, I have to wonder, is anybody listening? Does anybody care? Those words, nobody came, no one was saved. It's haunting to me. And some of you might hear that and go, I can relate to that. Others of you would say, I can pity people like that, but it just doesn't describe the season I'm in because these days I have rich relationships. And for me, this idea of loneliness is just a faint memory. Ah, but it's still a memory, isn't it? Because this idea of loneliness is a part of the human experience. It hits all of us. And some of you have other questions like, what was that? And can we do a song like that in church? And right? Some of you recognize it as an old Beatles tune that is covered so beautifully by these musicians. And some of you are like coming here, joining us from Easter last weekend, and you're back for the first time, and it was this big, huge celebration. And you're like, wow, now that was different. And you have questions about all of that. Listen, I just think this song speaks to something that we all can relate to. This idea that loneliness finds its way into our relationships, it finds its way into our lives. So maybe like you are younger and you're trying to figure out how to build relationships that will like be lifelong. And maybe you've got questions about that. Maybe you've already accumulated stories of relationships that have fallen apart for whatever reason. People have let you down. People have broken trust. And you're trying to figure out, how do I move forward? Maybe you're on the other side of life and you're a little later season and you're starting to feel like people who are supposed to love you, people who are supposed to be there for you are forgetting about you. And you're just going, is this the new normal? Is this what life looks like now? Some of you are single. And you're like wondering not when, but if you're ever going to find that relationship with someone who's committed to you, who knows you and accepts you as you are, where you get to experience a kind of intimacy together. And in the meantime, you're asking, what does community look like for me? How do I get to a place where I feel like I have rich relationships, especially at church? Some of us are married and we're just caught up in the hustle of life. There's so many responsibilities and priorities that are competing with each other. And what we're finding is that staying connected to our spouse in the middle of it all is harder than we imagined it would be. You're looking at that person that you married and you're going, I love him, but he just doesn't live up to my high expectations. Or I love her, but she doesn't complete me the way that I was told she would. What do we do with that? And then you add in work and taking care of the kids and running them around. And pretty soon you find even your friendships are squeezed to the margins. And you're like, here I am in the middle of life. And I am as lonely as I have ever been. All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Well, let me just share with you now a little bit of good news. And some of you are going, thank goodness. It gets hopeful, I promise. Stay with me. The good news is that we have a God who understands our loneliness. In fact, his word, the Bible, speaks to us about not only the loneliness we experience, but it boldly and profoundly calls us to a different way of doing life. God says in his word that not only are we able in life to experience life-giving, grace-soaked, joy-filled, meaningful, satisfying relationships, we're not only able to do this, it's important. In fact, it's what God created us for. See, last weekend, we celebrated Easter, and it was so good. Thousands of you showed up, and you brought friends and neighbors, and we got to celebrate together the resurrection, and we're going to keep celebrating that together. But if you'll remember, we started everything off at the very beginning last weekend. Do you remember that? Were you guys here? It seems like you were here. We started off the whole thing with John 1, in the beginning was the word. And then when Greg came up and started talking to us, he also started with Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is chapter 1 of the whole big story of Scripture. And here's the thing. God created heavens and earth. We go on to read that he created other really good things, day and night and land and sea and animals and plants and people. And over you see this refrain that God saw that it was good and it was good and it was good and it was good and it was very good. And if you keep reading, you eventually get to chapter 2, verse 18, and we read words that stops us in our tracks. God saw that it was not good. It's not good. What's not good? For the man to be alone. See, all the way back here in the beginning, we get a sense that we aren't meant to be alone. Now, that verse is talking about the companionship between a man and a woman, but that truth that we're not meant to be alone, it ripples out into all other relationships, neighbors, friendships, family, even strangers, even just like a large crowd, even our relationship with God. It is not good for man to be alone. We were made, here it is, to belong. Now, this is a conversation that we're gonna have for several weeks now, and we're gonna take a hard look at our own loneliness, and we are gonna search the scriptures for wisdom and for answers on how to do this better. And it's gonna be practical, it's gonna be fun at times, I promise. It's gonna be helpful, and we're gonna learn about this idea that God meets us in our lives and helps us to move forward in relationships, in community, and into this kind of belonging for which we were created. Now, it is my task to lead us through this conversation over the next several weeks. We'll hear from a bunch of different voices along the way. It really is gonna be fun. But with that, let me just introduce myself. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Tim Bounds, and I am one of the pastors here at The Crossing. I've been on the pastoral staff for just about 17 years. My family and I have been attending here for 18 years, and I get to be one of the teaching pastors here, which means that occasionally I get to lead us through conversations like this. Now, I've been married for 21 years to my wife, Kim. We have two boys who are 19 and 15 years old. And the only other thing I would want you to know about me right now is that as long as I've been in ministry, helping people find their way into life-giving relationships with each other and with God has been one of the great joys of my life. So I am really excited to dive into this with you. I can't wait to see where it leads us. And I've been praying and hoping that what would ultimately happen is that God would begin to reveal to us how he not only created us for relationships with each other, but he invites us into a relationship that honestly, guys, if we're really paying attention, it should shock the daylights out of us. He offers us friendship with the King of the universe. And the only way we can even consider that possible, the only way we go into that is if we start with where we left off last week. It really does come down to the death and resurrection of Jesus. This whole conversation happens in the shadow of the cross. That's why the cross is still there, is because we're gonna keep going back to this idea of the grace that we receive through Jesus. It's what enables us to have relationship with God. It is also what enables us to enter into relationship with one another. That's where we're headed over these next several weeks. But to kick things off, we really do have to go back to the beginning. So, are you ready? Buckle up. Let's pray. Father, we want to acknowledge right now just that you are so kind to us. You're so good. It's beyond our own understanding that you would invite us into a relationship with you like this. But the truth is that in this life, God, we struggle. And things can get difficult and lonely at times. And I know you understand that, but I'm asking that you would meet us in it now as we go through this today. I'm praying that your Holy Spirit would guide us, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Okay. We're gonna go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you're right inside the front cover. And we're gonna look at a story that some of you will be familiar with. I hope you see something new today. When I looked at this, it was definitely new to me. So we're gonna kick off in verse 1. Here we go. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. So here we are. You can tell we're very, very early in the story because we got Adam and Eve here. I mean, this is like the first man and woman, and now they've had a couple of sons, and the scripture goes on to tell us that they'll have a lot of other sons and daughters, and already we've got questions, right? Because Tim, if there really are, I mean, first man, first woman, do we really have to believe that? How do we reconcile this with our understanding of science and evolution and how all of that works? And if they really are the first man and woman, well, then what does that mean? Does that mean that their kids end up marrying each other to populate the earth? Because that's weird. And what about Neanderthals? Where do they fit into this story? These are all really, really good questions. And you need to know they're important. They're questions that we need to wrestle with, because some of you are skeptical of the Christian faith because you have been told that in order to be a Christian, you really have to believe everything in this book and say that it is true, even if it doesn't make sense. And that is simply not how we read our Bibles. In fact, we can search the scriptures. We will find that they are true, that they can stand up to the scrutiny if we understand what they're saying. And so we really like to wrestle with these kinds of questions. We do that all the time. We're just not going to today. Because there's something else I want you guys to see. So here's the thing. Really, these are important, and we're gonna keep talking about them. And if you have questions, let me just give you now a couple of resources that will help you. First one is this. If you have our app on your phone, if you don't, you should download it, because on there right now, you can go and click on a bar that says Message Resources. And in there, we've put in a bunch of past sermons we've taught on all of these questions. We've put a couple other videos where we've tried to answer some of this. And then we've included like some articles and some books where you can read different scholars who kind of disagree with each other about all of this. They come from different perspectives, and you can dive as deep into those resources as you want to, okay? So there's that. Let me give you another one. This explorations class that we talked about just a few minutes ago, it kicks off tomorrow night, Monday night at all of our campuses, Wednesday mornings here at the Chesterfield campus, and this is a class where we get to answer and process just these kinds of questions. So if you haven't joined us for that before, it's not too late. Sign up. You can gather around a table with other people who also have questions and wrestle this stuff down, and it'll be so good for you. So that's another resource that's available to you. And then the last one is, if all else fails, just come down front wherever you are at the end of the service and talk to one of the pastors, because we love having these kinds of conversations. So with all of that, I really do want us to go back into Genesis and look at it a little bit differently, because Genesis doesn't really answer some of our scientific questions. It's not intending to. It's not trying to talk about the how of creation so much as it is trying to teach us about the why and some of the what. And if we will meet the writer of Genesis on his own terms with this really old ancient literature, that's when we start to learn truths about this life that we're living. And so I want us to do just that. I want us to look into this story and see that he's already starting to tip his hand to something that he clearly cares deeply about. In fact, the way that this story is told, it moves fast. There are all kinds of details that don't get included here. You've got Cain and Abel. You learn that Cain and Abel keeps flocks. Cain is a farmer with plants and that kind of thing. And both of them bring an offering before God, a sacrifice. Now, we don't know the occasion of this sacrifice. The scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know why they're doing this. We just know that it happens. And Abel brings God some roasted lamb from his flock. Cain brings him a fruit salad, and God prefers the roasted lamb, which you might think makes sense. But the truth is, scholars have looked at this story and do not agree on why God prefers Abel's offering over Cain's. There's lots of speculation about it, lots of beautiful possibilities that we can learn from, but the one thing they all agree on is that there's just not enough detail in the story here. The writer is going really fast. You ever have one of those friends who's trying to tell you a story and they're really excited about it and they're just blowing through it and they're glossing past all the details and you're like, whoa, 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 slow down. You're leaving stuff out. What about this? What about that? And they go, I can't slow down. I gotta get to the punchline. You know what I'm talking about? That's kind of what you read here in Genesis. We're moving really quickly here. And what we see is that with all of this offering business, part of what's happening is that Cain gets really upset and jealous because of Abel and his sacrifice. It says you can see it on his face. And so God comes to Abel to ask him about this, and that's where we'll jump back into the story now. So God says in verse 6, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. God is saying to Cain, Cain, it's okay. This does not have to be where the story ends for us. I will walk with you through this. I'll show you the right way to do this. But if you're not careful and you start going down the wrong road, sin is right around the corner, and I'm warning you, it's gonna get the best of you. See, for those of you who are Bible trivia like champions, you know that this is the first time the word sin appears in Scripture. And it appears in the context of a warning. God's saying to Cain, be careful. Don't go that way. For those of us who are trying to do life God's way, trying to follow Jesus, we need to heed this warning. Sin is always right around the corner. And if we're not paying attention, if we're not vigilant about this, it'll pounce and it derails us. That's the warning that God is giving to Cain here. And he's doing it in love, which is part of what makes the next verse so difficult to read. Verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. We're only one chapter away from when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden. And now already, do you see what's creeping into the story? There's violence, there's jealousy, there's murder. It's really, really dark, and this is where the story finally starts to slow down. The writer is getting to his punchline. Now, certain things that happen in the story will echo themes from the previous chapter. When Adam and Eve disobey God, God comes looking for them in the garden and he cries out to them, where are you? That's in chapter 3. When you get to chapter 4, now he says the same question, a little different, to Cain. Where is your brother Abel? And Cain's answer to that question, it's gut-wrenching. It is so hard to read. Cain looks at God and he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? It's like he's throwing the question in God's face, because one of the things that's clear in Scripture is that if anybody is the keeper of people, it's God. And so what Cain's saying here is essentially, I don't know, God, isn't that your job? You tell me where Abel is. Do you hear the ugliness in it? It's like he's saying, listen, he's not my responsibility. We're talking about his brother. We're talking about this family member that he's supposed to love, this precious one who bears the image of God, whose blood is now crying out from the ground. The question is disturbing, it's hard, it's gut-wrenching, it's heartbreaking, and the truth is, it doesn't really get answered in the story. God never directly answers it. It just kind of hovers ominously over the rest of the book of Genesis. Am I my brother's keeper? We will not figure out how God would answer that question until much, much later. And we'll get to that. But before we do, that was a lot, wasn't it? It's like a heavy story. Anybody just a little shook? Hey, let me tell you, are you like one of those people that when you're like in a difficult moment or you're in a heavy story or a scary moment or something like that, your instinct is to change the subject? Like, how about them cards, right? You just wanna change the subject. Gonna be a good season this year. I mean, you're looking for something. Well, we could do that. Do you guys wanna change the subject? We'll come up for air for a second. What do y'all wanna talk about? Let's talk about food. Can we talk about that? Food's a great subject. Okay, what's a combination of food that you like two things that you put together that are not meant to be put together that everyone else thinks is gross, but it's your thing? Do you know what I'm talking about? We all have them. Some of you are looking at me like, what? When I was a kid, I used to get plain glazed donuts and dunk them in my orange juice. Don't knock it till you try it. And every one of you has one of those kinds of things. So turn to the person next to you and just as a little confession, really, really quick now, just lean over your shoulder and say, well, okay, this is mine. Have you got it? All right. Okay, we're gonna keep working on this together, but hopefully you got a chance to kind of help each other with this. So turns out there are certain food combinations that a lot of people talk about that are very controversial. So I wanna show you these now, and you guys, wherever you are, give me like thumbs up, thumbs down. Is it delicious or disgusting? Here's the first one. How many of you put ketchup on your eggs? Okay, all right. That's the first one. What about this? What about ketchup on your noodles? if I'm sitting down to a meal and that plate is in front of me, I would be asking questions. How did I get here? What have I done wrong? All right, what about this one? Peanut butter and pickles. Okay, maybe only if you're pregnant, right? I don't know, I've never been pregnant before, but I hear that that's a thing. What about apple pie and cheddar cheese? Really? Oh man. So are you like from somewhere north originally? Did you come from a northern state, or you're right from right here? Okay, so I hear that this is a thing in the northern states, and I see people from the northern states saying, no, that's not us. It's disgusting. Let's look at one more. There it is. This one is such a controversial thing. So get this. One of our staff was like doing research on this series, and so they went into Google and just typed the word belong just to see what would pop up, like as an experiment. And what came up more than anything else was articles asking, does pineapple belong on pizza? And to me, it's so funny that it's so controversial because the answer is so glaringly obvious. But when it comes to these food combinations, there are some that maybe we struggle with, but aren't there certain food combinations that it's just really clear like they belong together? It's almost like these foods were created to be together, like chips and salsa, peanut butter and jelly, right? I heard potatoes and gravy. Yeah, steak and potatoes, burger and fries. What about this one? Milk and Oreo cookies. Now I got you. Now you're with me. Peaches and cream. Okay, I just like to level this one up. Peach cobbler and vanilla ice cream. Now we're talking. That is heaven on a plate, isn't it? Okay, so here's my point, and I really do have a point for this little diversion we've just taken. You and me, you and the people you're sitting next to, you and the people around you, we were meant to go together like milk and Oreo cookies. We were made for relationship with each other. We belong to one another. Now, when you get to the New Testament and you start to read all of these things that the New Testament writers are talking about, they're trying to find ways to describe this new kind of a community that God's calling us to. When the Holy Spirit has moved in and he's changed everything, they're trying to say, look, this is what it is. This is what it's like. This is where we find language like what we read earlier with the Apostle John, where he says, look, love one another. This is how people will know who God is. It's by how we love one another. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, he says, we're like members of the same body. He says it this way. He says, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body and each member belongs to all the others. Now, there is so much to this idea of belonging, and I hope you're picking up on that here, just what a big deal this is, how important it is, and not just how important, but how timely. Because you may have heard that in these days, we are struggling with loneliness. It seems like more than we ever have. Now, loneliness is a part of the human experience. It always has been. But people are starting to notice that it's a real problem these days. In fact, you maybe have even heard people use this language about there being a loneliness epidemic. Have you heard that before? And some of you go, that's really dramatic language. But there are some concrete reasons for why people are saying this, and I want to give you just two of them. The first one is what we've been talking about. People really are struggling with loneliness today at a massive scale. Let me just tell you a couple of things. There was research done by the U.S. Surgeon General that showed that literally half of people in the United States, half of us, one out of every two, they say. That's half. are struggling with loneliness at measurable levels. So what does that mean? It means look to your right and look to your left. One of those people is probably really struggling with this. Maybe it's you. Now, if you're younger, if you're like ages 18 to 25, it's even worse. The statistics are off the charts. And yes, part of the reason is because of all the things we love to talk about, technology and our screens and social media and its influence on our lives and all of that. But let me just say that as we go through this conversation over the next several weeks, this is not gonna be a just a slugfest against Instagram and Facebook. We're not just gonna beat up on social media and say, listen, if you really wanna follow Jesus, then you've gotta use a flip phone. And you just burn your iPhones and we're gonna go back to the 19th century and boo technology. That's not what this conversation's gonna be. You know why? Because it's only one reason that we're lonely these days, and there are lots of reasons, and we need to talk about all of them, right? So one of the things that I found as I was looking through all of this is that over the last 20 years, they've measured this, and people tend to spend up to 20 hours a month less outside of their homes and social connections. Did I say that right? 20 hours per month less than we did 20 years ago. That's a lot of time. We're just not getting together anymore. We're just isolating ourselves. And this is all ages. This isn't just young people. In 2018, they took a survey and 16% of people said they feel connected in their local community. 16%. Everyone else doesn't even know what's going on in our neighborhoods. This is one of the reasons that they're calling this a loneliness epidemic, because the truth is that we are all struggling with this and it's disastrous to our well-being. That's the second reason. It really is making us sick. So if you want to, you can go home and you can Google loneliness epidemic and it will pull up all of these articles and you can go down the same depressing rabbit hole that I went down a couple of days ago. But let me just read you some of the quotes that I found. It says, a synthesis of data across 16 independent longitudinal studies, which is just their way of saying this is well-documented research, okay? This is good data. It shows that poor social relationships were associated with a 29% increase in the risk of heart disease and a 32% increase in the risk of stroke. Those are real numbers. And that's not even to speak of other things that it impacts, like diabetes and dementia and mental health, suicidal ideation, all of this. This is where some of them are starting to try to explain it to us this way. They're saying being lonely is about as bad for your health as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. 15 cigarettes a day. That's more than my great aunt Nancy used to smoke. You remember her? We all have one in our family, right? And we love them. And sometimes against all odds, they like outlive everybody else in the family. But it's not good for your health for us to be this lonely. There's one expert by the name of Dr. Jeremy Noble. He says this, loneliness won't just make you miserable, it can kill you. All of this research, all of this is becoming so well documented that scientists and psychologists and people in medical research fields and data analysts are all coming together and they're starting to say, this idea of human belonging, it's not just something that we desire, it is a deep, fundamental human need. Now, I have to say, I am so grateful for really smart people who do this kind of research and study this kind of data, for scientists and doctors who are trying to figure all of this out, and they come to these conclusions. I love digging into this stuff, especially as it pertains to human behavior. But I always find it fascinating when our science finally catches up with something that followers of Jesus have known for centuries. It's not good for man to be alone. We were meant to belong to one another. So you can see that there's a lot for us to talk about here. Now, let me just say this, because we were made for relationship, and some of you are listening to this and you're going, well, I'm one of those people who's really struggling. Well, let me just encourage you a little bit. If you're feeling lonely these days, don't feel bad for feeling bad. That's not a bad thing. That means you're normal. That means there's hope. Because it points to something. I love the way one pastor, Scott Sauls, says this. He says, we experience loneliness not because there's something wrong with us, but because there's something right with us. We were created for this. However much you struggle with feeling alone, you don't have to stay there. So I hope you're beginning to see there's a lot of ground for us to cover. We've already covered a lot of ground. And I want to now turn towards the practical and begin to tell you some ways that I think we can address this. But before we do, I would love for us to just camp out on this for a second. As we talk about loneliness and belonging, what are the things that you have questions about? Where do you struggle with this? What's stood out to you so far? So let me give you a couple instructions and then I want you to talk to each other. In just a minute, I want you to turn to the folks who are around you and I want you to just answer some of these questions. We'll put those questions up on the screen. This is just four prompts to kind of get you going in the conversation. But listen, include the people around you. This is a series on belonging. Let's do this right, right? Make sure people are not alone. They get to be a part of the conversation. If they say no thanks, you can honor that. But just spend a minute, answer these questions. And then secondly, this, if you would, grab your phone and go back to our app. And I'd love to hear what some of your questions are. What are some of the things you hope we talk about in the coming weeks? Because we'll learn from that. I can't guarantee we'll get to everything, but it would be nice to know what is it that you all are struggling with when it comes to these topics, okay? So do that, talk to each other. I'll give you a little extra time, and then we'll kind of start to look at some other things. Go ahead. Okay, guys, so many questions, so much for us to talk about. I was just looking at some of the things you guys are sending in. Relationships just feels really, really hard. Really struggle with like the fear, the risk factor of building relationships. Such good stuff. And so hopefully we'll be able to get to some of these things. But let me just show you now one thing in this that I think is just going to be, it's going to be really practical, and it will get us back to the book of Genesis, and then we'll kind of head for home, okay? Years ago, a guy named Joseph Myers wrote a book called The Search to Belong, and it's a really great book, but it is unfortunately out of print. And so I want to share with you a little bit of what he talks about. Joseph Myers says that we experience belonging and relationship in the context of four different kinds of relationships. He says there's four different spaces of belonging in which we experience this. So I want to share these with you really quickly. These four spaces are called the public space, the social space, the personal space, and the intimate space. Now, part of what he says is if you really want to feel like you are experiencing community, you really have like rich relationships, you need people in all four of these categories. But what's interesting is he says that you don't need as many people in each of them. It goes down as you move by. So you need a lot of people in the public space, less in the social, even less than that in the personal, and like very few in the intimate, like one or two. So let's just talk about these spaces here and see if we can kind of begin to understand this together. So first of all, the public space. How many of you are following NCAA March Madness and are excited about all that? All right. How many of you don't care and don't watch basketball? Okay. All right, cool. You guys are in your own space of belonging together, right? So band together, it's okay. Those of you who are watching all of this, it's been exciting, right? We've got a real potential, like kind of record-breaking upset with the game tomorrow night. And how many of you are watching Caitlin Clark in Iowa play? Yeah, that's like the real headline, right? Okay, here's the thing. If you're a fan of sports, if you've ever had like a team that you love, or you've been like to a game of one of those teams, like a really important game, you have experienced the public space of belonging. Because if you get to the end of that game and your team wins, what happens? That stranger sitting next to you just became your new best friend, right? You look at each other and you're like crying, we did it, even though you didn't do anything, and you high-five each other and you hug and you go crazy, and it's such a cool moment because you belong to each other in that moment. Rewind the tape. Now you're at the beginning of the game and you're standing in line at the concession stand, and that same guy with his beer gut and his painted face comes running up to you, high-fiving and trying to hug you. What do you do then? Get away from me, you weirdo. I don't know you. Because in the public space of belonging, there are rules of engagement. And we have to understand that. So when you go back to the New Testament and you're looking at this new community of Christians, this is part of what you see them trying to figure out, because most people who were following Jesus in those days started out, they were Jewish. In fact, Christianity was considered a movement within the Jewish community. But because of this good news, it's starting to find its way out, and now non-Jewish people, Gentiles, are coming to a relationship with Jesus, and they're entering into this community. And so people are starting to go, well, how do we do this? How do we belong to each other in this space when we are different from each other in other ways? Because Jews and Gentiles had very different lifestyles, very different ways of living. How do we all now get on the same team? How do we belong to each other in a public way? If we really want to figure out how we belong in public spaces, then this is one of the things that we're going to have to figure out together. Like, for example, if you find out that you're on the same team with somebody in one way, but a different team in another way. Like you're sitting next to somebody who's a Purdue fan, just like you, and so, yep, we're on the same team, but then you find out that they put pineapple on their pizza like a criminal. What happens? What do we do when we disagree in these kinds of things? How do we figure out how to get along? Guys, here's what's fascinating. Your New Testament is largely written to respond to that question. So many of the letters and things that are being written in our New Testament are trying to figure out, when we're different from each other, how do we do this together? Because Jesus has called us to this. So we probably ought to talk about that. All right, that's the public space. Let's talk about the social space a little bit. Now we don't just have things in common. Now we actually probably know each other's name. So we say hi when we see each other. When we walk into the lobbies at church, we get to smile and wave and have a little chit chat, a little bit of small talk. Listen, some of you absolutely hate small talk. I'm just gonna tell you, it's a life skill. You need to learn to get better at small talk. Do you know why? It's one of the ways we connect with each other in social settings. It's actually good for us. It helps us belong to one another. Now, sometimes in these social spaces, we can unite around a common objective. Now, that's really exciting. That's where relationships really start to take on life, is when we start moving in the same direction together. Caitlin Clark, in her interview, she answered this so well. They were asking, like, how hopeful are you you're gonna win this championship? And she said, listen, that's not anything to me. I would like to win it because that'd be really good for our team to celebrate together. That's a social space of belonging. When you have a mission and you're united in that mission and you're growing together shoulder to shoulder, that's exciting. So that's the social space. And then there's this personal space. This is the hardest one. The personal space, we struggle with this because it's smaller now. It's like really close friends and maybe family. And Jesus had his 12 disciples. And the thing is, we've got to learn to get better in this space because most of us don't understand it. We either hold people at arm's length and just keep them in that social space because we're distrustful, or we leap over the personal space and we think the goal is to get everybody into the intimate space because that's where our really, really close friends are. And you know what happens is we overwhelm people with too much about us. We get too involved, and then people are like, whoa, and they're out. This is a fragile space, but it's so important, and we have to figure out how to navigate this because it involves certain skills. This is where conflict happens the most. This is where disagreements boil to the surface, and we have to figure out how to navigate those together. That's the personal space. And then there's the intimate space. And yes, if you're married, that means that's you and your spouse in that space. But I wanna say, if you are someone who is single, you can still experience belonging in the intimate space because it's more than just marriage. We'll talk about marriage in the coming weeks and how God draws some really clear boundaries around marriage for specific reasons. But there are other kinds of intimate relationships. James, John, and Peter were in the intimate space for Jesus. They experienced the transfiguration together. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told those three men, would you come a little further with me? These are important. And what's really encouraging is you see these kinds of relationships all through the scriptures. Ruth and Naomi, David and Jonathan. The key here is to try to figure out how you create enough safety and trust in that space that we can truly be vulnerable. Now you can see that's a lot to talk about. Let me just tell you, across all of these spaces, there is one place where I think all of us can start. There's one way in which I think we can start to grow in this. In each of these spaces, in different ways, one thing that we need to consider, and honestly, I'm gonna say, I think this is as countercultural as it gets, is we need to begin to understand that that we if we belong to each other, that means more than just being friendly. The Apostle Paul says, if we're members of the same body, each of us belongs to one another. Do you hear that language in there? It sounds to me like that's gonna require something of us. We're on the hook. One way of saying it is that if we're gonna belong to each other in each of these spaces, we have to realize that we have a responsibility to one another. We have to say, listen, I'm in this. I've got skin in the game. I'm with you. Another way of saying this, and this is the really hard word that we're just not very good at these days, but it's the word commitment. I know I can count on you. I know you're with me. I know you're not gonna leave me. You know that you can be yourself with me. You don't have to be perfect because there's grace and we'll work through it together because it's worth it and it's okay. Now, some of us in that idea of commitment, we really struggle with that because we're like, there's so much risk. I can show you the scars for how I've committed to people in the past and it has come back to bite me. And so I don't know about that. Well, listen, I don't think that's a reason to abandon it altogether, is it? Because we were made for these kinds of relationships. I would suggest it's worth the risk. And so we'll keep trying to figure that out together. But this idea of commitment, well, it's so important. Years ago, I've told this story, years ago, I got into a huge, it wasn't a fight. I lost my temper with a really, really good friend. Now, it wasn't entirely his fault. I was going through a really difficult just moment. I was struggling with some things. Life was kind of getting the best of me. I was frustrated, and he didn't intentionally say anything to make me mad, but he did say something that just kind of hurt my feelings, and it made me angry, and I went off. I started yelling, and I started saying things I didn't mean, and I got really upset, and I found myself kind of losing control, and I realized I needed to back away, so I walked away. And I walked away to try to catch my breath, and as I thought about it, it just made me even more angry, and so I came back to the conversation for round two. My wife reminded me that I had, like, napkins crumpled up in my hand. We were outside at this thing, and so, like, in my anger, I threw the napkins down really dramatically. I was out of control. The next morning, I felt terrible. I was embarrassed. I was ashamed. So I called my friend. I said, look, I'm sorry. I'm still kind of angry about some of this. I think we need to keep talking, but I didn't mean to act that way. It was totally unacceptable. I lost my cool. I'm embarrassed. I'm sorry. Can I tell you what he said to me? Well, what kind of friends would we be if we can't lose our temper with each other once in a while and not be okay? Amen. Yeah. Do you hear it? There's grace in that response. There's forgiveness. There's belonging. There's commitment. I'm with you. We'll figure this out together. This idea of commitment gets us back to the question that hangs over the book of Genesis that comes out of chapter 4. Am I my brother's keeper? Real quickly, if you keep reading through Genesis, you'll start to see that brothers continually are in conflict with each other. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, you got Isaac and Ishmael, you got Jacob and Esau, all through the whole thing. If you read any book on Genesis, the writers will tell you that Genesis is one of the main themes is sibling rivalry. And I think it's there on purpose. I think the author's trying to point us to something. So you get all the way to the end. First of all, sibling relationships are interesting, aren't they? They're kind of the intersection of relationships, if you think about it. Because we're family, but we're friends. Sometimes we could be coworkers or neighbors or even enemies, right? We kind of fall into all four spaces of belonging with our siblings. We could like grow up sharing a bathroom with a sibling, but then later we could move to other ends of the country and kind of not keep in touch and everything in between. I mean, the siblings are interesting. And I think that that's one of the reasons that this is a focus in Genesis. You get to the end and all of this you see in the story about a guy named Joseph and his 11 brothers, big family.
It's the last 13 chapters of Genesis. Starts in Genesis 37. You could go back and read this. And once again, we are gonna fly over this and skip over a whole bunch of details because I gotta get to the punchline. But it's a story about these brothers and hatred and jealousy. And there is, he gets thrown into slavery. There's a story about a lonely housewife and an amazing Technicolor dream coat. It's that story. All of this is going on. And what happens is these brothers who don't like their brother Joseph, they kind of plot together and say, let's kill him. Better yet, let's just throw him in a pit and leave him for dead. And then finally, one of the brothers goes, no, even better, let's sell him into slavery and tell dad that he's dead. That's the plan they go with. So now Joseph is sold off into slavery, and a bunch of crazy circumstances ultimately lead Joseph from slavery into prison in Egypt, and then he is catapulted to be the second in command over all of Egypt. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man, and this big famine comes into the land, and people are in danger of starving to death, but because of Joseph's wisdom, they store grain in Egypt, and they're able to survive the 7 years of famine that that region experiences. Now, up in Canaan, where Joseph's brothers live, they're also experiencing the effects of this and in danger of starving to death. So they travel and make their way down to Egypt to buy some of this grain. And it's there that Joseph sees them and immediately recognizes his old family. But it's been years. They don't recognize him. For all they know, he's a slave or he's dead. They haven't seen him in a really long time. And now he's in a different context. He's dressed like an Egyptian prince. They can't figure out who this guy is. This is Joseph's opportunity. This is his moment. These brothers hated him. They mistreated him. They left him for dead. They sold him off into slavery. What does he do? Does he get even? No. He reconciles with them. Over the course of several chapters, he very strategically and carefully rebuilds trust with his brothers and restores that relationship. It's this beautiful moment where you start to see what happens when you allow grace and forgiveness to enter into the story and you allow God to have his way. And this is how the whole story of redemption ultimately moves forward. If Joseph had made a different choice, then you wouldn't get to the rest of the story. It's a crucial moment, and Joseph chooses to belong to his brothers. Now, when I was reading this in preparation for all of this, I saw something I'd never noticed before. It's Joseph's tears. He's so emotional about this whole thing. You see it over and over and over again. Here's four of the references. There's actually like even more than these, but Joseph continually weeps over being reconciled to his family. These are the tears of a man who cannot get over his gratitude for being restored to this family he loves and for this story that they find themselves in. I'm telling you, you should go back and read this. It's a picture of grace and forgiveness. And it honestly shows what happens when God, we allow him to soften our hearts and move into this and redemption moves forward. This is how it works. And it's here at the very end of Genesis, the last chapter, chapter 50. His brothers are still afraid that he might get even with them. Jacob, their dad, dies, and they think, we don't even have him to protect us now. So they go to Joseph, and they throw themselves at his feet. They say, just make us your slaves. That would be fair. And that's not what Joseph does. I want you to see now how he responds to them. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. And then it says he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Do you see it? I think here is the answer to our question. What Joseph is saying here with the way he asks the question, it's almost like he's reversing the meaning of it. We get our answer from Genesis chapter 4. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, 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 1,000 times yes, because we were made for this. God created us to belong to one another. And so now when we do this and we listen to this calling on our lives and we trust God and follow him to the story, what we will find is that over and over, we will not be able to get over his grace because it allows us to be in relationship with one another. And we realize that this is what we were made for. Now we get to serve and champion and belong to one another and love and cherish and laugh and cry and grieve and celebrate and sing and worship and get together around tables and around fire pits, and we get to tell each other stories, and we get to do life together, and we get to encourage and struggle and listen well and navigate this life together. We were made for this. All the lonely people, where do they belong? I can't think of a better place to belong than right here in this community. So, for now, let's stop there. So much more to talk about. I think this idea of belonging, I think it could change things, don't you? So let's keep digging into this. Let's keep figuring it out together. But for now, come back next week and we'll see what happens.